excited to have Lauren with us this morning. Would you welcome him?
Thanks, Sean. Praise God. It's always a treat to be here. Praise God. Well, good morning. It's always good to be here. I was thinking of the church here, and in the book of Revelation, it says that the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, and it's the church that he walks in the midst of, you know. And I was thinking, he walks in the midst of this church, doesn't he, you know? That, it's interesting that first church at Ephesus, it said, he told them, he said, if you don't keep your first love, I'm going to come take your lampstand away. And I was thinking about, there's a lampstand that the Lord placed in this church, you know, and I've been coming to this church way back when it first got started. And one of the lampstands, I think the characteristics is there's such an atmosphere of worship here, isn't there? You know, I mean, we visit a different church every weekend, and you have Sean, of course, is a wonderful worship leader, but there's a lampstand of worship here, you know, of a safe, welcoming worship, you know, because sometimes you can be in a church and it's worship, but it doesn't even feel real safe, you know, but it feels like a safe worshiping place here. I really sense that with the church. And then to hear about all the different ways that you're embracing the community and tied in different groups here, I think those are two real strong characteristics of the church today. And so God bless you. What a treat to be here with you. And I get to talk to you about something that's been really fresh on my heart this morning. I want to talk to you. By the way, can you stand up, Erie? This is my companion of 53 years. We're going on 53 years, and so we get to travel all the time and really enjoy that. But I want to talk to you today about the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. And I want to talk to you about the beauty and the power and what it means to live with the mind of Christ as believers. You know, it's really been on my heart as I've been studying in Philippians. In fact, I'm trying to write a commentary on Philippians. And so I've been studying, what does it mean to live with the mind of Christ? Do we have that picture of that old plaque? Do you have that picture? I meant to bring that plaque with me, but I forgot. I left it in the hotel room. That plaque, it's a decoupage plaque. Anybody here know what decoupage is? That's been so long ago. But when Erie and I moved back to Salina to start our church in 1979, 1980, my father-in-law gave me that plaque. And I have always kept that plaque in my office and near, because that plaque has always comforted me. And I decided this morning, I think it reminds me how to live with the mind of Christ. It reminds me of that. And I remember for a while I lost that plaque when I moved by our office to a house, and I really missed it. And I found it again and put it back up where I can watch it, because there's a simplicity to it, and yet it represents humility and obedience and a safety and a strength. And so I hope that's a picture, but I'm going to talk to you from Philippians chapter 2 about the mind of Christ, all right? Because I believe it's one of the most beautiful characteristics of witnesses we can have to this world is the mind of Christ. And just like it's been said all over that Charlie Kirk's funerals today, Erie said that 200,000 people are gathered there to that. The whole country's watching that, you know, and watching the church during this time. And I think one of the ways that we can just bring beauty to the name of Jesus is to live with the mind of Christ. So I want to pray that God will show us something from this today, okay? And that he'll really teach us how we can do that. Because listen, 1 Corinthians 2 says, listen to this, you have the mind of Christ. Amen. We have it. But that doesn't mean we necessarily always access it and live with it. And that's what I want to talk about this morning with us. So let's pray, all right? Father, thank you for this beautiful church. Thank you for your lampstand that's been planted here. Thank you for your presence of welcome and worship that's here. Thank you for the humble leaders that you've given this church. And God, I pray that today, Father, that you be pleased to reveal a little more of your Son to us. And wonderful Holy Spirit, I pray you take some of the things of Jesus and show them to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 2, turn there. The first four verses describe what it would be like if people live with the mind of Christ. And I think it would be like a utopia. It'd be a perfect place. And I think maybe sometime in the millennium, down the ages, people will live like this. But look at this. Let me just cover this. And then we'll look at the essence. What I really want to look at today is verse 5 to 11 and talk about what is the mind of Christ and what it should look like when we live with it. But here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul's Paul says, if there's any, he goes, if there's any consolation, any comfort, but really what he's really saying is, since there is all these things, we should be living them out among each other. So here's what he says. He says, since there's comfort, then you should be looking for people that you can come alongside and help and show the encouragement of Jesus. He says, since there's comfort in Christ, then you should be looking for people every day that you can bring the comfort of Christ to. He goes on to say, he says, since there's fellowship, you should be wanting to share with other people what God's doing in your life and hearing what God's doing in their life. Since we're like-minded, since we all want to serve Jesus and put him first, we should stay in unity, and there shouldn't be division and strife among us. He's saying all these things. And then this is the powerful one. He said, and none of you, don't do anything with selfish ambition, and esteem others better than yourself. You know, to care about the needs of others. Wouldn't that be a beautiful place to live? In fact, I want to tell you, if this is the way the mind of Christ looks like, every relationship would be better. Marriage would be better. The workplace would be better. Definitely the church would be better, living like this. And then after this section where he talks about the mind of Christ, he said, you'll shine like light in a crooked and perverse generation if you live like this. You'll stand out. You know, people won't just hear your words. Your lifestyle will stand out if we live with the mind of Christ. And so that's what I see, the power on that. And when you talk about the mind of Christ, I think maybe a better word to use for it, because of the Greek there, it's the mindset of Christ. Not just thoughts, but your mindset. And your mindset is an established set of attitudes that control your life. That's what your mindset is. It's the attitudes that control your perception, your feelings, your understanding, your judgments, and your decisions. In other words, your mindset is the central control system of your life. It's the way you view life. It's the way you make your decisions. And at the center of our mindset, I think we need to have the mind of Christ, to have the mind of Christ in the middle of it. That's why it's such a powerful thing. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, before we look at this text, it says that we as believers are supposed to put off the old man and we're supposed to put on the new man, right? And so we've been born again. But in the middle of it, it says for that to happen, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Because I think we can still have our mindset be like the old man, you know, just tied down here to the earth. But we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and be able to put on the mind of Christ to be able to put on the new man. And so I think it's just grabbed me. And so I've been asking the Lord to help me understand what it means to live with the mind of Christ and to have it in our life. So let's look at this great section here, verse 5 to 11, and it talks about what happened when the incarnation happened. What happened when the second person of the Trinity became a man, put on flesh? What happened when the two natures, the nature of the divine God, put on a human nature and didn't do damage to each one of them? You know, this passage of scripture, when I was studying it, it said that the patristic fathers, this was the most talked about scripture of all, because everybody wanted to understand, what's this mean that Jesus became a man? You know, and so I think in the incarnation, seeing the way that Christ took, we see the essence of what the mind of Christ is, and then we have to be able to apply that to our life as believers, how we live with it. So let's just look at this section for a minute together here. Let this mind, and I'm reading from the New King James chapter 5, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. And who, like I said, 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have the mind of Christ. You have it. If Christ lives in you, you have the mind of Christ, okay? Who being in the form of God, the word for form there is morphe, in his inner essence, he was God. He's God. Who being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't have to defend it. He was God. He knew he was God. He didn't have to defend it to anybody. He didn't think it was robbery. He was equal with God. That's why the Jewish people tried to put him to death. So he didn't have that. And here's the phrase I think that maybe is the one the hardest to understand. And I think there's a mystery to it. And it's talking about what happened at the incarnation. How did God become a man? man. And it says here, who made himself of no reputation, or it says in the King James, he emptied himself. Emptied himself. What does that mean? The kenosis is the Greek word for it. And nobody knows exactly. All these great theologians get together and says, what happened at the kenosis? What does it mean that he emptied himself? And I don't know if any, I think God still wants it to be a mystery. The incarnation is a mystery. How did God become a man? But at least I think there's two things that I think of this, and I think it applies to the mind of Christ. He certainly had to veil his deity a little bit, didn't he? You know, I mean, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he just glowed with the glory of God, he would have blew people away with that, you know. I mean, you can't look on God's face. He was still the second person of the Trinity. When he emptied himself, he didn't cease to be God. But he had to veil it a little bit so that, you know, had to, in fact, we're going to see, because in his likeness, he just looked like a normal man. But the second thing is, and I think maybe this is a simple phrase, but I think it's appropriate. He surrendered the independent exercise of his deity and completely dependent on the Holy Spirit and did everything the Father told him to. He was God. But he said, okay, I'll depend completely on the Holy Spirit and I'll obey the Father, giving us an example as believers how we should live, right? Try to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So maybe that's a little bit what it means there. And then it goes on, and then it says here, and taking on, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form, and he uses the same word for the form of God, of a bondservant. The second thing it says about him is in his inner essence, Jesus was a servant. He was a servant. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. So that's the second characteristic, is in his inner essence, he came to serve the Father, to fully do his will, and to serve mankind, taking that servants all the way to the cross. So he had the form of a man. And being found in the, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. So it says in Isaiah that if we, you know, you see all these beautiful pictures of Jesus, what he looked like and everything. No, nobody knows exactly what he looks like, does he? But you know what it says in Isaiah 53? That he was just a normal person. It said he had no comeliness or beauty that you'd say, wow, this is a super person. He just looked like, I don't know, like me or like Sean or like Andy, you know, he was just a person, even though they're beautiful people. So, but so that's who he was. So isn't that incredible? The incarnation, the second person of the Trinity was a man. It's a person walking around, and his divine nature, no harm was done to it, neither was any harm done to his human nature. And then it goes on to say, and here's the third characteristic, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then it goes on the other side. We won't get to this today, but then God says, here's what I'm going to do for my son. I'm going to exalt him to the highest place in the universe. You know, he's going to take care of him. So what makes up the mind of Christ? I've just been grabbed by this lately. Here's what I think it is. It's perfect humility, perfect servanthood, and perfect obedience. And I think that as we live as Christians, if those three characteristics will be in our life, it'll make a difference. So let's just talk about them for a minute. This is the one that really just kind of blew me away when I thought about perfect humility. Did you know that, and I understand from my study, that there was no word in Greek for humility before Christianity came into existence. No, the word humility wasn't even used. You know, the word humility was invented or came as by the humility of Christ. And what I see there is when Adam sinned, and the essence of, when Satan sinned first and then Adam sinned first, the essence of that was pride, which is the opposite of humility. And so pride entered the world through the fall of man, and humility disappeared. Because when God created Adam and Eve, he wanted us to live with biblical humility before God, completely dependent upon him. And so the antithesis for humility is pride. the poison of pride. And I just want to talk about pride just for a minute. I want to read, because he says it way better than I do, Andrew Murray. If you want to read a book about humility, read Andrew Murray's book. And can I read a paragraph from him? Because he says it so much better than I do. He said, when Adam and Eve fell, and when they gave in to pride, because pride, the essence of pride, it says in Isaiah, each has turned to their own way. You know, when that's the essence of sin, is that we say, I don't need you, God. I'll do it my way. That's pride, isn't it? That was the essence of the first sin of Satan, and that's the essence of sin, you know, of his pride. And so here's what Andrew Murray says about pride. He says, when Adam and Eve fell, they destroyed forever that blessed humility and dependence upon God that would have had been the life of the race that sprang from her, being corrupted to its very root with the most terrible of all sins and curses, satanic pride. And then he goes on to say, all the wretchedness of which this world has been the scene, all its wars and bloodshed among the nations, all its selfishness and suffering, all its vain ambitions and jealousies, all its broken hearts and embittered lives, with all its daily unhappiness, have their origin in what this cursed pride, our own and that of others, has brought upon us. It is pride that made redemption necessary. It is from our pride that we need above everything else to be redeemed. And our insight into the need of redemption will largely depend upon our knowledge of this terrible nature of the power of pride that has entered our being. And so Jesus came to restore humility to the earth and make available that we could live with that humility because he lives inside of us. And so that's such a powerful thought to think of it. So humility, here's what, any of you ever listened to J. Vernon McGee, the Bible bus? You know, it's on the radio. He's still on the radio. He's been gone for a long time, but he said this, how high he was and how low he came. The billions of light years across the universe can't compare to the distance that he came all the way to the cross. The greatest description of humility was the incarnation. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, go all the way to the cross for our sakes. The deepest example of humility that he did willingly in our lives. So what does humility look like in us that are followers of him? And how do I access that humility? One of the things, I'll probably say it again, but what I realize is because of pride has such a deep root in our fallenness that we don't have within ourselves the ability to be humble. Pride has such a deep root. We have to access Christ's humility in us to really live with humility. And I'll tell you a little bit later how I personally learned that in a deeper way in a minute. So what does biblical humility look like in a Christian for us that are living for him? Well, first of all, I think it's having the correct view of yourself. And one of that view is we have to realize our own sinfulness and our own fallenness and our own inability to save ourselves. There has to be a deep conviction of our own sinfulness, right? Where we realize that we're unworthy. We can't earn our favor with God. I think that starts, doesn't it? That conviction. Repentance toward God starts, and then faith toward Jesus Christ. And the second thing I think that makes up humility is a deep understanding of grace, that you understand you're accepted and a beloved, that you're forgiven, that God's for you, he's not against you, and you have a deep understanding of your security you have in Christ and your identity you have in Christ. So those two things, I think, go hand in hand in an understanding that we have of ourselves. And then I think the third quality about that is our understanding that without him we can't do anything, a complete dependence upon him for every part of our life. I think that's the essence of that. But then the second quality, I think, of humility, and this is the one I think that's a little more difficult than we understand, and I've even learned this lately, is the recognition and rejection of pride in your life. And I think the big part a lot of times is recognizing pride, and then rejecting it. Not giving in to it, not going. I think that's a big part of that. You know, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, it says, I think it's chapter 13, verse 10, only by pride comes contention. You know, if there's contention and strife, somewhere there's pride in the middle of it. So I think recognize your pride. And then the third quality of biblical humility is a healthy form of self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. I love what C.S. Lewis says. Listen to this quote. It's a little, when you hear it first, you go, well, he's saying the same thing, but it's so powerful. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. You know, it's not having a poor self-image. It is thinking of yourself less. Isn't that a good quote? Yeah, humility, biblical humility is a kind of a healthy form of self-forgetfulness. You're just not consumed with yourself. You got room in your life to care for others. And it's so there's a beauty to humility. There's a power to humility in marriage and in Christianity and all that's there. But let's talk about recognizing pride first. You know, I don't know who exactly said this. I've heard it quoted different times. But humility is the balm that heals all of our wounds, you know. And certainly it's the medicine that heals most relationship wounds. You know, as a pastor for all these years, when there be marriage strife or something, or there's a strife anywhere, somebody has to start the healing process by humbling themselves, you know? And when nobody humbles themselves, it just keeps escalating, you know? And so it is the balm, I think, that heals most of our relationships. Humility is really the healing there. But to recognize it, I think, is a powerful thing. And there's another guy that I've read when I was studying this. His name's Jeremy Taylor. And he's the one that really discipled John Wesley. And you know, in the whole Methodist movement of small groups and everything, Jeremy Taylor had a real incident. But he writes something called the rules of recognizing what humility in your life. So if you want to get convicted, read Jeremy Taylor on what humility is. And you know, it's interesting. I'll say this more in a minute, but I said, Lord, teach me what biblical humility. That's a dangerous prayer. Oh my goodness. I'm telling you, last few weeks I've been in pain on my inner person because God showed me how much I don't have humility without Christ. I've always, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but I thought, you know, I'm a pretty humble person. You know, boy, that's a dangerous thought. Oh my God. My goodness. But listen to some of these here. Okay, let me just read. I'm just going to read a few of these rules. Rule number four, nurture a love to do things in secret, concealed from the eyes of others. Therefore, not highly esteemed because of them. Be content to go without praise, never troubled when someone has slighted or undervalued you. Okay? How about that one? Okay? Rule number six, never say it. This is one that I've thought of. Never say anything directly or indirectly that will provoke praise or elicit compliments of others. Nobody's helped by you being more impressed with yourself, right? I mean, you're helping yourself, but you're not helping anybody by being more impressed with yourself. Rule 13, here's rule 13. Take an active part in the praising of others, entertaining their good. The truly humble person, rule 15, will not only look admiringly at the strength of others, but will also look with forgiveness upon the weakness of others. And he ends here. He says, humility begins as a gift from God, but it's increased as we develop it as a habit. Humility is developed by exercising it in our life, you know. And to exercise it, we got to recognize it too, don't we? You know, and recognize humility. Well, I was just going to give you a personal example here. So, like I said, I was saying, Lord, teach me about humility. And something happened where have you ever been offended? You know, and you felt valued and about someone said, and I just got offended by something. And so when you get offended, you in my mind, I'd wake up at 3 a.m. defending myself. All my arguments would go, well, this shouldn't, you know, and I would always think of how I'd respond, and I couldn't turn it off. I still am dealing with it, but I couldn't turn it off. What I realized is within my fallen nature, I could not access humility. And my pride wanted to defend myself and wanted to keep going over and over again, well, you know, how this wasn't right and I should have handled it. And I knew it was wrong, but I couldn't deal with it. And then I recognized it was just pride. It was pride, you know? And I said, Lord, I can't get high enough to access this. Then I heard this illustration. And I don't know if it'll help you, but it really helped me. Have you heard, you know, the majestic eagle, right? There's hardly any birds of prey that'll mess with an eagle. I mean, they're just powerful, aren't they? There's one bird of prey that'll mess with it, the crow. The crow will mess with an eagle. And so what a crow does is they'll get on the eagle's back, get right on their back, and they'll start hacking away, just like, you know, when you think of a person, think of yourself as an eagle, thoughts and then all the things out of the world. And you know what the eagle does? This is the part that just powerfully helped me to understand. The eagle does nothing, doesn't defend itself, doesn't try to shake the crow off. He only does one thing. It just starts to ascend. And it just starts to soar, and it just keeps going up, and finally the crow runs out of breath and falls off its back, you know? Isn't that a powerful illustration? And what I thought of is I thought, that's humility. It's not trying to find it within yourself and worry it out and logical out. It's just going to Jesus. It's just accessing his mind for that situation. And that's helped me so much, because that's the way I turn things off. I just say, Lord, I don't have it, but you have it. You've got the humility that I need to put this situation to rest, you know? But I had to recognize it as pride, and it still doesn't turn off. If it comes around again, then I just have to say, oh, I'm an eagle, you know? I need to go up. And I just want to tell you today, you're an eagle. You're an eagle through Jesus Christ. You have access to the mind of Christ. You can soar higher above the trouble of this life and the you know, I remember teaching our Christian school, I said the eagle law has set us free from the chicken law. We're not chickens anymore, you know, pecking down here with all our troubles and stuff like that. We're eagles through Jesus Christ, and we can soar and we can live above offense and the troubles of this life, but we don't have it within ourselves. It's the mind of Christ. That's one of the biggest lessons I learned from this is I don't have the mind of Christ within my fallen nature. Pride is too big of a root in my life, and it'll uncover itself, but through Christ, I have the mind of Christ, don't we? And you do too, and you can access it, but we just got to keep going up, you know? Don't try to deal with it on the logical level. That was such a powerful truth that I mean, I don't know if that helps you, but that really helped me when I looked at that, the you know, that truth that has to be. And then the second quality then of humility is servanthood, having room in your life for others. In this letter, Paul says, I don't have anybody like Timothy because everyone is just concerned about their own things. Nobody cares about others, you know. Servanthood is having room in your life for other people. Genuine room in your life to help other people. What a powerful quality, isn't it? You know, that servanthood toward each other and doing that. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And sometimes I think, like in Luke 22:26, we try to operate the church like Gentiles do, you know, where authority is you lording it over somebody. And Jesus said, hey, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. My kingdom, it's the youngest that's the greatest. It's those that are the servants. That's what greatness is in my kingdom. And to really have a servant's heart, even when you're in authority, you know, to have that servant's heart's a powerful thing. I heard this story. I was reading the story about a monastery that was hid up in the forest. And these monks loved each other, and they lived according to Philippians chapter 2. And so people came from all over. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but people came from all over the place to go to this monastery to learn how to get closer to God and learn how to live with that kind of that love for each other. But pretty soon the monastery It changed, and there started to become jealousy among the monks and competition and suspicion, and the atmosphere of the whole monastery changed, and a person came back to it and said, what's happened here? Why, no, now pretty soon nobody was coming anymore to this monastery because the tension, it just wasn't a safe place anymore. And so the abbot, the leader of the monastery, said, I got to figure out what happened here. How did we lose all this? And so he went to talk to this wise hermit, you know, up in the hills there. And the hermit only told him one thing. He said, go back and tell all the monks, look at them and say, the Messiah is among you. That's what he told them to tell him. And so he went back and he told the monks that. And all of a sudden, the monks said, what are you talking about? And then they realized what he meant is the Messiah was among them and each other. And they started treating each other again the way they were in the beginning. And it restored that whole atmosphere in the midst of it. And I think that's what a servant's heart is. The Messiah is among us. The Messiah is among us when I look at Sean and with Andy and my wife and all of you that are here. That ability to I think that's what it means. And I don't think it means when Paul said in Philippians 2 that you should esteem others better than yourself. I don't think that means you should have a poor self-image and think they're better than me. I think it means that when you're with them, they're way more important than you at that time. So can you give your attention? Can you serve them? Can you serve their needs? What a powerful quality. To be among us, that quality of servanthood, and I think that's a powerful quality. John MacArthur, the late John MacArthur, he said Jesus served others more completely than any other servant that has ever lived on the face of the earth. And then the last quality of the mind of Christ is perfect obedience. You know, Jesus. He said in Hebrews, it says, I've come to do your will. I come in the volume of the book that's written me, O God, to do your will. The Lord Jesus, his great goal was to obey the Father, was obedience. And I think if we can have humility and have a servanthood's heart, then the quality of living that out is just obeying the Father. Moment by moment and trying to obey everything he does. You know, Samuel told Saul, he said, listen, Saul, you need to know something. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You know, and sometimes as Christians, we want to control our Christian life by sacrifice. I'll go to church, I'll do this or that, but obedience is what the Father's looking for. And obedience sometimes will even, it trumps sacrifice, doesn't it? You know, and so those are the qualities. That to live with the mind of Christ is to live with that kind of humility and to live with that kind of servant's heart and then obedience. Just think of the beauty and the power of that on the earth if all of us as Christians access that and live that out. You know, just in closing, I was thinking about some things that go together with humility. First of all, Andrew Murray says in here, he says, the chief mark that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ is humility. So that ought to be the quality that identifies yourself as a Christian. That there's truth, there's the humility of Christ within you, and then I want to connect these three or four things and then close here. Humility and holiness go together. The holiest are the humblest. The humblest are the holiest. If we see it in correction, you know, sometimes we think of holiness, you know, you don't kind of a they're so holy you can't touch. But humility and holiness go hand in hand. Humility and faith go hand in hand. Pride renders faith impossible. You know, if you want to take it into your own hands, you don't need faith. But faith and humility go hand in hand. That's a powerful thing. Wayne Cadero, who's a pastor in our denomination, said the Lord told him one day, said, Wayne, I can't be strong for you because you won't be weak for me. You know, you aren't weak enough so I can be strong for you. So humility and faith go hand in hand. And then humility and peace go hand in hand. You know, the peace that's available to us as Christians is the peace of Jesus. It says, my peace I give to you. Again, it's not possible in within the fallen nature, but the peace of Jesus is available to us. Think about his peace, the perfect peace, the peace that passes understanding. And then humility and joy go together. It's the secret of abiding joy. Here's what the great Jonathan Edwards says. Nothing gets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. So you want to be out of the devil's reach, stay humble before the Lord. And so I just want to close by just, you know, again, boy, I tell you, I think I'm just touching the surface of this great truth, but humility is a beautiful quality and I want to live with it. Don't you? Don't you want to live with the mind of Christ? And that's how I want to close today is just as Sean leads us in this last song, just to kind of sit before the Lord and say, Lord, show me, you know, show me my pride. Show me where I'm not living with where I'm not accessing your mind in the situation that we're in. Let's finish.